I have a word from the Lord this morning. It's actually the second time I'm preaching it within the space of about just 2 or 3 weeks, I guess. The Lord gave me this message while I was on vacation in Louisiana, actually. And, you know, when we go down to Louisiana, it is vacation. My in-laws are all there. They take care of the baby. My wife and I get to relax. But my grandfather, my wife's grandfather, is the pastor. And when I'm there, he doesn't care who you are. If you're visiting his church, you're going to preach or you're going to share a testimony. You're going to do something. So I was half expecting. I was like, it's going to happen. It's inevitable. So I was just ready to go, you know, with this. And it was right after that new legislation had been passed where our country has now redefined marriage. And that was what sparked this message. And I don't normally say things like this, but one of the main reasons I'm preaching this is because I really want it recorded. I really want it put on the website because I just feel that God has given something. Not that I have anything to do with it. I just feel he's given me something that's painfully relevant for what we're facing right now as the church. And I'm calling it the forgotten formula for revival. The forgotten formula for revival. And I'd like you to turn to two passages of scripture with me. First of all, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And once you're there, just put a marker there, your finger there, and please go to Exodus chapter 1. We'll be starting in Exodus 1, laying a foundation for what we'll be speaking about today, and then we'll move into Ephesians chapter 5, the forgotten formula for revival. So I'm just going to pray as you're turning there. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you come to every church service, Lord. God, I thank you that you're with us when we're not in church, Lord. You dwell within us, O God. And your word tells us that you live within us to change us, to guide us into truth, to show us the promises of God and help us to believe them, that they are ours. And God, you give us the strength to stand in the midst of an evil hour. And God, I'm asking that today, O Lord, you would anoint my lips to speak this word. God, that I would say it as you would have it said. Lord, that I would say nothing more or nothing less than what's in your heart today. God, I pray that you would anoint my brothers and sisters to hear, O Lord God, and to receive what you're saying. We all need the anointing of your Spirit this morning, O God. Lord, we're living in a dark time. We're living in an evil hour. But God, you call us to be light in the midst of it, O God. We are not to give up hope. Lord, we are not to rationalize ourselves into a place of fear. And Lord, if some of us have done that or we are doing that, God, bring us out of it today. And I pray that we would fearlessly face the days that lie ahead of us, O God. And I thank you that you're going to give us the strength to walk this path that you've put before us, Lord. This does not have to be a fearful hour to live in. This can be an exciting hour to live in, O God, because you're going to move on behalf of your people. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. The forgotten formula for revival, Exodus chapter 1, starting at verse 22. It says, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And we'll stop there for just a few moments. Question for you. How many of you have ever heard a Christian make this statement? I just can't imagine bringing children into a world like this. Ever heard anybody say that? Okay, really, be more enthusiastic. How many of you have heard, by a show of hands, people make that statement? Okay, that's the vast majority of us here today. Thank you. I like participation. That's an unbiblical fear. That is an unbiblical rationalization. And I want to show you why it is so important that we not give our minds and our hearts over to that idea. Because I want to tell you something. If you and I give ourselves over to the idea that this world is far too evil to start families, we're going to lose a lot of ground as far as revival is concerned, as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. I'm finding myself in the place where I see in this word that just as much as revival is revolving around prayer and repentance, it's also revolving around a godly family. And I want to show you that in the word. And I know that we're kind of even keeling here this morning from what I can tell. We probably have just as many single people as we do married people in this house this morning. And I think that's a good thing. Some of us, this word is going to hit us where we are at today. Some of us, it's going to be about preparing for the future. Log this away in your heart and in your mind. This is very necessary. This is so key, what we're going to be talking about. Because, you know, as much as that fear sounds noble and it sounds rational, this world is so evil, I just can't imagine bringing a child into a world like this. I don't want to raise a family in a country where not just marriage, not just gender, but family itself has been redefined. Because when you redefine family, when you redefine marriage, you're also redefining parenthood by extension, by default. You can't separate the two. You're redefining the entire family unit by messing with this. And this is God's institution. It's humanity's oldest institution. And historically, from what I've been able to find in the research that I've done, this generation is actually the first ever to redefine the family on a national or governmental level. There are homosexual marriages and things of that nature in history, but they were isolated. It was never done, from what we can tell historically, as a nationwide or normal practice. This is the first time in recorded history that this has ever been done. And that's a scary thought to me. It's a very scary thought to me. This is the hour that we're living in. But you know, I want to bring something into perspective here. You look at the story of Amram and Yocheved, the mother and father of Moses. They were living as slaves. They very easily could have rationalized themselves into the same place of fear. I just can't imagine bringing children into a world like this. They're going to be slaves. The only life I'll ever be able to give them is one with lashes from a whip. One of hard labor, blood, sweat, and tears, literally. But you don't hear them saying that. They actually made it into Hebrews chapter 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, because the Word of God says they didn't fear the King's commandment. They didn't allow the demands of the enemy to shape their faith or their trust in God. Because they were living in an hour where the enemy was demanding the life of their children. The enemy was demanding their future. The enemy was demanding the family. And we're living in a similar hour right now. The enemy's demanding the life of our children. The enemy is demanding our future as a church and as a nation. And a lot of it is slipping into his hands. And if you and I as the church allow that mentality to put us in a place of fear, I don't want to live like that. I want to be like Moses' parents and say, I know it's bad out there, but we've got to raise up the next generation. I know it's bad out there. I know that it's going to be a hard life that I'm bringing my children into. I know that they're going to be slaves. I know that they're going to be whipped just like I get every single day. But God needs another generation. And rather than letting circumstance be their guide to parenting, they trust his people. And that's the kind of father that I want to be. My son is never going to know, as far as I can tell, what it's like to grow up in a country where marriage, the definition of it, lines up with what's in the Word of God. His life is going to have to be more countercultural than mine has ever have to been. He could hide an intimidating thought to me. On my human side, it's a very intimidating thought. I'm going to have to prepare him to face things that my parents never had to prepare me for as a Christian. This is reality. This is what we are facing. But is that to deter me from saying, you know, honey, let's just stop with one. This is going to be too hard. This is going to be too much. I can't imagine bringing any more children. No, don't fear the King's commandment, folks. We can't live in fear of the legislations of earthly rulers. We can't. Because the thing that blows my mind is when you look at the book of Malachi, we're not going to read it for the sake of time, but in Malachi chapter 2, God actually states the purpose of marriage. And it's amazing to me that he does it because he was stating it in a book that was dealing with marriages that were falling apart. It seems when you read Malachi chapter 2 that the men of the community were divorcing their older Jewish wives so they could marry younger foreign women. Their wives were getting elderly, they were getting older, and so they were divorcing them so they could marry younger wives from foreign nations. And that was the thing that got Israel into trouble in the first place. They started marrying women from other countries, they were getting seduced into idolatry, and God as a result had to punish them for their sin. And so they're repeating the history that had sent them into captivity in the first place. And God speaks through Malachi, and he says, you are treating your wives violently. You cover the skirts of your garment with violence. And he's basically telling them, and you have the nerve to wonder why I don't hear your prayers. Listen to a quote from commentary that I was reading. It's called Opening Up Malachi. He says, he then proceeds to identify this abomination. He says the nation has married the daughter of a foreign god. A bit later, the prophet says the men of the nation have dealt treacherously against the wives of their youth. Evidently, the men of Israel were now divorcing their elderly Jewish wives in order to marry younger and more attractive women from surrounding nations. In doing this, they were guilty of both the sin of mixed marriage and the sin of broken marriage. Breaking up their own marriages to suit the lusts of their flesh. That's the place that they were slipping into. And we've been there for a long time in our own country, folks. Marriage has been treated casually here for a long time. It's been treated as a matter of convenience rather than commitment. And we're seeing the effects of that. We're seeing the dire effects of it. And it all begins there. A casual treatment of marriage in Israel was bringing devastating effects on the nation as a whole. But then you get to Malachi 2:15 where God speaks to the prophet and he says, why did God make two people to become one? Why did he make the marriage relationship where one man and one woman would become one flesh? Because he sought a godly seed. Wait a minute, what? You mean he didn't make man and woman to become one so they could just enjoy that neat and unique relationship that was, you know, filled with emotional satisfaction? Yeah, that's part of it. But it's only part of it. The other part is because he wanted a godly family. He wanted another generation to be raised up to love the Lord just as much as the previous generation had done. One way that God's covenant people would increase in the earth was through the formation of godly families. And you have to remember, the covenant people of God, it was not about them getting to be a nation and, ooh, look at us, we're God's people. That was about his testimony. It was about his glory being advanced in the earth. So when we say that God's covenant people increasing in the earth, we're talking about God's testimony increasing in the earth. We're talking about God's glory being known throughout the nations. And he says in Malachi 2 that one way he would make himself known was through families. Through a godly man and a godly woman coming together as one and raising godly children. That was one of the ways that he wanted his people to expand. And beloved, I don't think that plan has changed for the church. The church is meant to grow in two ways. Internally and externally. The external growth is the result of evangelism. It is the result of you and I going out into the highways and byways of this life and sharing the gospel with people that God puts in our path, bringing them in to get discipled and to grow. That's the external growth. But the internal growth is what we're talking about today, where Christian husbands and wives are having children who they are raising to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. The church is to experience growth from those two primary veins, if you will, internally, externally. And the one we're focusing on today is that internal growth. God wants his testimony in the earth to be expanded through the family. Where the way that I love my wife, where the way that we practice our marriage, the way that we raise our children is going to be an example of Christ's love to those around us. That is his plan. That is what he wants. I believe that if Malachi 2:15 were no longer applicable to our generation, there'd be no need for marriage in Christianity. But there is. There's so much talk on marriage within the New Testament. I don't think this plan has changed at all. God stated his purpose for marriage when the family unit was falling apart in Israel. The family unit's falling apart in our country today. I think we need to hear this now more than ever before. The purpose of the family was to glorify God. That is the purpose of the family unit, to bring glory to the name of Jesus. And I have to ask myself the question, is the way that I am husband to my wife glorifying God? Not just to people who watch me, but what about to her? I can put on a good show when we're out in public. But am I man enough to ask her tough questions? I'm getting into that lately. It really hurts. But I'm asking her tough questions. The other day I said, do you think I'm proud? And you know, you think you're expecting something like, you know, yeah, she's got to think I'm humble. Surely she would have said something. And she didn't tell me what I wanted to hear. She was honest. She said, well, you know, sometimes, the gentle soul that she is. And when your wife starts out a statement with, well, sometimes you usually need to fasten the seatbelt, get the harness on. Okay, getting ready for the gut punch, but I needed to hear it. I mean, just yesterday, we had to work through some stuff. You know what I mean? We were working through stuff. Just leave it there. And I had to look at her in the eye, and I had to say, what do you need me to do? Because I had messed up. I had messed up. I looked at her, I said, what do you need me to do? Whatever it is, to get through this, to make this easier, where do you need me to change? And she told me. And it was not easy to listen to. It was hard. It hit every pride nerve in my ego. But I sat there and I held her hand and I let her tell me. And I said, I'm sorry. Because here's the thing, you know, and I think we miss this sometimes. I'm jumping into Ephesians earlier than I had anticipated, but I'll say it anyway. We make a lot about, you know, the woman and the wife is commanded to submit, and that's true. I'm not going to water that down. That's what the Bible says. But the husband is essentially commanded to die. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? He suffered lashings and beatings and his skin was literally flayed by a cat of nine tails. But it's not just that. It's not just about the suffering. Ephesians 5 says Jesus did that so that he could wash her and cleanse her and present her to himself as a glorious church. What does that mean? The husband's responsibility is to invest in his wife. My responsibility to her is to help her become everything God's purposed her to be. It's not about controlling her, keeping her in line, running my house and being the boss. If she's not thriving, it's my fault. Jesus died not so that we could be a controlled, manipulated, robotic people that simply do his bidding. He died for us so that we could have an open, free relationship with him, where we know his love and we are free to love a holy God in return. That's amazing. What is our love to God? What is our affection to him? It's so tainted. It's so one-sided oftentimes. We'll show affection so often for the hope of getting something in return. That is how deep our sinful nature runs, and yet he wants to be loved by us. And I am supposed to allow that love to govern the way that I love my wife. That cross is the prime example of what it means to be a husband within my home. Satan is out to destroy the family because God uses it to further his purposes. God wanted to start a nation, so he found Abraham and Sarah. He wanted to deliver his people from slavery, so he found Amram and Jochebed. He wanted to deliver his people from the Philistines, so he found Manoah and his wife. They gave birth to Samson. God wanted a priesthood so that he could dwell among his people and they could find forgiveness and atonement for their sins, so he found Aaron and his sons. And when God wanted to save all of humanity, he found Joseph and Mary. God uses the family to further his purposes and his testimony in the earth. And that is why Satan hates it so much. That is why Satan loves divorce. That is why Satan loves rebellious children. That is why he loves to get parents in a place where they exasperate their children with expectations or neglect them or just no discipline, whatever the case might be. He wants to destroy the family. He wants to kill it because he knows the damage that it could do to his children if it lines up with what God says in his word. The forgotten formula for revival. Yeah, we gotta pray. We gotta repent. We've gotta evangelize. But what if my prayer and repentance needs to start in my living room rather than in the sanctuary? What if bringing revival to this country has just as much to do with me stepping up my game as a dad as it does me stepping up my game as a preacher? You know what my biggest nightmare is? My worst nightmare? You know, and I'm saying this from my position. I'm speaking about me personally. My biggest nightmare is that everyone loves my preaching except my wife. That every young guy that comes through this school and I have the opportunity to disciple looks at me as more of a hero than my son does. That is my worst nightmare. Because if that happens, it's nobody's responsibility but my own. No one's but my own. And that's the thing that I want God to give me the strength to walk through. And whatever it takes, I don't know what it takes. I'm still figuring this thing out. I'm only 9 months into the dad thing. And I'm looking at this stuff in the Word and I'm thinking, God, you've got to keep me. And I thank God for the testimony of older men of God who have done this over and over again. I remember before my wife and I even got married, Pastor Carter was already talking to me about, you know, fatherhood and everything. And he's first thing he told me, I'll never forget, his first thing he ever told me, he said, let your kid wear his ball cap backward. I was like, what? When he explained it, I was like, wait, what? He said, no, let your son wear their baseball cap backward. Because, you know, that's more like 90s kind of thing. It was like the sign of rebellion. You know, if you wore your baseball cap backward, that was the thing. You know what I mean? That was cool. And he basically went on to say, like, listen, you can very easily get caught up in leading your home with such religiosity that you put these expectations on your children that they can't meet, and they're never free to be who God meant for them to be. You become more interested in conforming them to your image rather than Christ's image. And it frustrates them. And I'm sitting there, and I'm not even married yet, so I can't even conceive the profundity of what he's saying. And the more that I'm in this thing, the more I'm realizing, my God, he was right. Lord, help me. God, help me. Because I can see my human side coming out every now and then, even when dealing with my baby boy. It's like, man, that sinful nature is still there. It wants to govern the way that I parent him. It wants to dictate the kind of father I'm going to be. I'm like, Lord, this is something to fight for. God, you love the family. Satan hates it. God has chosen the family as a chief way of establishing his testimony in the earth. Now let's go to Ephesians 5, and I want to show you what Paul had to say about this. And just to basically set up what's going on here, Paul is telling the Ephesians that they need to be imitators of God. They need to do everything in their power to reflect his character, to reflect his ways, to show obedience to him in their lifestyles. And the reason he's telling them this is because they're living in an evil culture. They're living in an evil hour, and darkness is over their city, over their community. And with that being said, let's pick up in verse 15. He's basically telling them how to respond to darkness. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So he's giving them very basic commands about their lifestyle. He says, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Make melody in your heart to the Lord. Live a life that is marked by purity. Live a life that's marked by worship. Submit yourselves one to another for the sake of Christ. But then verse 22 comes in. And he spends the next several paragraphs talking about one thing. And remember, the context is how to respond to an evil hour. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, and having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Isn't it amazing that of all the instruction Paul could give about how to respond to an evil hour, of all the things he could say about responding to the darkness in your society, the bulk of his exhortation has to do with being a godly household. He addresses every possible member of a typical household in that day. He addresses the wife, the husband, the children, the father, the slave, and the master. That was every member that you could have had in a typical household in Ephesus. And he gave a directive to every one of them, because that was what comprised the family unit in those days. And of all the instruction he could give before he says anything about the armor of God and spiritual warfare and standing against the wiles of the devil, he says, you need to be a good husband. You need to be a good wife. You need to be a godly father. You need to be obedient children. You need to be obedient slaves. You need to be righteous and compassionate masters. He gives instruction for how to run the home before he gives instruction on what spiritual warfare looks like. Beloved, I'm convinced that spiritual warfare begins in the living room. It doesn't begin in the sanctuary. It begins in the kitchen, around the dinner table. That's where it starts. That's where it begins. And that's the way that I feel God is commanding us today to govern our own homes. Paul was telling them how they're to respond to the evil around them, how to be a light in the midst of darkness. And the bulk of the exhortation is about being a godly family. This is how we fight for revival. We fight for our households. We fight for our spouses. We fight for our children. As much as fighting for revival involves prayer and repentance, it also involves stepping up to be a good father, a faithful husband, a submissive wife, a caring mother, an honorable son or daughter. And you know what's interesting is we say that Paul addresses every member of a typical household. And something that one of the commentators I was reading brought out a point that I really liked. He says, when you read the pairs, he goes, wives and husbands, children and fathers, slaves and masters. He first addresses the party with no rights or authority. And then he addresses the party with all the rights and the authority. Because remember, back then, the husband had all the rights, the wife did not have any. The children had no rights or authority. The father had it all. The slaves, well, that's self-explanatory. We know what slavery is all about. And so Paul is addressing first the party with no rights, then he addresses the party with all the rights, but every one of them, it didn't matter. He said, you may think you have all the rights culturally, but if you've got all the rights and authority, you will lay down your rights for the sake of ministering to the other. Those of you that in the household typically have no rights or no authority, you will reverence the one who does. Every party had a responsibility in God's eyes. Every member of the household had a duty to perform in making that household run together. Every one of them had a directive from the Holy Spirit through Paul's pen. And the same is for us today. No matter what place you take in a household, you have a directive. You have a duty that God has given you to perform and to fulfill. So the first charge that he gives is wives submitting to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. Now, the only comment I really want to make about that is that submission as a wife to a husband is not about being subservient or being less than. The Bible is very clear from creation onward, from creation to the resurrection of Jesus, that women are equal in value and in dignity to men. Just because there's a difference in position, just because there's a difference in duty, doesn't mean that there's a difference in value. The scripture nowhere insinuates that. Nowhere whatsoever. Because if a woman has a problem with the verses that talk about submission, she needs to understand that it's being told in the context of realizing you are so valuable that your husband's to consider you worth dying for. And what is it that the heart of most women crave is they want to know that they're valued. They want to know that they're treasured. So that the command to be submissive is given in context of that. That you are precious, you are valued, you're worth dying for. Not only that, but I love 1 Peter 3 gives similar commands to what you see here, but he doesn't cover the whole household. He addresses specifically husbands and wives, but he brings something out about the wife's submission that Paul does not. Peter directly links submission as a wife to courage. Because what does he say? He compares them to being daughters of Sarah. He said, you need to submit to your husband the way that the holy women of God did, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, whose daughters you have become if you are not afraid of anything fearful. Because you got to think about, what is he calling to their attention? Abraham came home one day and looked at Sarah and said, well, honey, pack up, we're leaving. Okay, well, we're nomads, that's what we do, we follow the rain, where are we going? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Aren't we going where the rain or the water is or whatever? No, this God named Yahweh spoke to me. I've never heard of him before. We don't have any carvings of him or idols of him over back here in my father's tent. He just spoke to me and said that if I follow him, he's going to make us a great nation. Now, what do you think a stereotypical wife would be thinking at this point? Oh, he's lost his mind. I should have seen the signs coming. Where are we going to go? What are we going to eat? What's going to happen to the sheep? They're all going to die out there in the wilderness. Where is this crazy voice coming from? You know, but what does she do? She obeys and she goes with him. And she became the mother of God's covenant people. Sarah had guts. And I want to tell you something. Sarah was not only gutsy, she was merciful. She got put in the arms of another man twice by her own husband. You want to talk about a brave woman. You want to talk about a woman with backbone. Listen, this is what submission is all about. It's rooted in bravery. It's not some subservient, undignified command. It is one of the most noble commands given in all of Scripture. I think a lot of it even, and this is my own thought that I'm drawing out of the Word, it is being a man and knowing how much my wife's submission, so to speak, matters to me. When my wife submits herself to me, it makes me feel more confident. It makes me feel like she believes in me. And I cannot tell you what, it makes you feel like you can leap tall buildings in a single bound and dodge bullets. It really does. It empowers you. She trusts me. She trusts my judgment. And I believe that is why God has made it so critically important, because He created them each, male and female, with different needs, with different wiring. We're naturally complementary to each other. And these directives in Scripture are not outdated. They are for today. And we are in dire need of them today. He moves on to the husbands. They're to love their wives sacrificially, laboring to see them become all that God intended them to be. Christ gave all for His bride so He could be glorified by the destiny He'd given her. So what does that mean for me? It means that I am to view my wife's ability to thrive as a Christian and as a godly woman as my personal glory. In other words, when she's free to be who God intended her to be, when she's fulfilling her calling, when she's being what God intended her to be, that actually is my honor in life. That's my glory as a husband, not the other way around. Children are obligated to obey their parents. And Paul says this is the first commandment with a promise. If you honor your father and mother, it will go well with you. You may live long in the land. And, you know, it's very interesting. He wasn't necessarily talking about, you know, if you obey your parents, God won't wipe you out from the earth. It actually had to do with stability as a nation. Because remember, the Ten Commandments were not necessarily being given just to individuals. They were being given to a community. So God was also, as much as He was telling the individual child, honor your father and mother, it may go well with you, He was telling a nation, when you honor your parents, you honor your father and mother, you don't disrupt the family unit, and you leave it in place the way that I intended it to be, that's going to give you stability as a society. That's going to prolong your days in the land. What was the land? It was Canaan. It was the promised land. They were about to become sovereign and independent. He was telling them, you want stability as a sovereign nation? Honor your father and mother. And you pass that on to the next generation. Preserve the family. Don't let anything disrupt it. Fathers must not exasperate their children. And when Paul says, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. The Greek is actually present tense. It means do not be provoking. In other words, stop provoking. So Paul may actually have been telling the Ephesian fathers to stop doing something they had been doing. He was basically telling them, there's a problem with your parenting style. The way that you're ruling your kids is exasperating them. And how many times have you seen And listen, this is something that I have only observed, and I hope to God I'm never guilty of. And by His grace, I want to avoid it at all costs. But you see so many children, they grow up in the church, but when they're old enough, they want nothing to do with the God of their parents. And oftentimes it was because they were exasperated by what they saw. Christianity was about making sure their parents looked good, more than it was about having your own personal relationship with a God who loved you and thought you were worth dying for. It's exasperating. The word that Paul uses, when we say provoked to anger, it's one word in Greek, it's paroxysmo. It indicates an anger that drives a person to evil action. It means you have so angered someone in such a way that they want to lash out as a result. And you see these kids that grow up in church and they can't wait to break free. They don't want to be obedient. And listen, I'm not going to take away from the fact that there is individual responsibility. Sometimes kids hit that rough age in life, they just get rebellious. For no explainable reason. But the charge that I'm drawing out of the Word is if that ever happens with Noah, I don't want it to be because I drove him there. I don't ever want it to be because I drove him to that point. Because I put burdens on him that God never puts on me as my father. Before I say that, a few questions that I was writing down for myself and I want to challenge all of you with. Are you big enough to apologize to your children? Will I be able to tell my son when I was wrong and tell him I'm sorry? Will I be bold enough to ask him, son, how do I make you feel as your dad? Do I ever frustrate you? Do I ever make you angry? And try to talk it out. Will I be big enough to do that? Or am I going to be automatically defensive and so concerned? And I've seen dads do this. And this is not an unqualified statement. Where it's like, you don't ever question me. You don't have the right to evaluate me as your father. I've seen it. And it drives the kids nuts. Because what should be a relationship that creates security becomes one that creates pressure and oppression. You've got to perform. Will I be big enough to ask him? He may say something. I can ask him that question. He says something totally off the wall because his crazy teenage mind is going nuts with hormones and whatever. But will I then be able to at least patiently say, well, why don't we talk about that? Whether or not that's legitimate, whether or not that's right. That's what I'm shooting for. And by God's grace, I want to get there. I can't stand here and say that's what I'm going to do. I don't know. I'm probably going to fail at it. And it scares me to death. But by the grace of God, that's what I want. And I want Him to do in me whatever it takes to get there. And I think that if I can be humble enough to have that attitude now, if we can all have to be humble enough to have that attitude now, I think we're going to be good in the long run. We'll be healthier in the long run. I don't want to create resentment in my son with my parenting style. Finally, Paul talks about slaves and masters. Now, we don't have slavery in this country anymore, thank God. However, that doesn't mean that there's no application in that portion of the scripture for us today. And the way that I want to put it to you is this. How does your family see you handle authority? The slave was the person under authority. Is the way that I handle respecting those over me a good example to my wife or to my son? The kind of employee that I am, the kind of citizen that I am, is the way that I handle authority godly or righteous? Will it inspire those coming after me to be obedient as well? What about the way that I handle being in authority? If I'm in the position of the master in this text, where I have people under me, am I a good employer? Am I a good leader? Am I an example to be followed? How does your family see you respond to authority? How do they see you handle authority? So even there is relevant application that we can make for ourselves. We don't have slavery anymore, but we still have the matter of authority to cover. How do you handle being in it, and how do you handle being under it? And what kind of example are you in both? All of that has to do with being a godly family. And the address to households leads into the famous passage on the armor of God and spiritual warfare. So, beloved, it seems to me that spiritual warfare begins in the home. God wants your family and mine to be His first response to an evil hour. His first response. Revival begins at home. So now, the question is, where is your family? Where are they? Is my family in a position to be a catalyst for revival? The way that I'm handling my marriage, the way that I'm fathering my son. And if not, am I in a position, are you in a position to bring your family into that place? Now, what if you feel like you've failed with your family? And this is a tough question, and you know, this one, I'm saying it because I feel that the Lord just gave me, in an unqualified manner, something to speak. And when I say unqualified, is because I'm not far enough there to really speak to this. But I really feel the challenge from the Lord is, take honest responsibility for your words and for your actions. Is there anything you need to make right? With your spouse, with your children, are there phone calls, with your parents, children? Have you not honored your father and mother? Have you driven a wedge where there didn't need to be one? Are there some phone calls that we may need to make today after service lets out? Take honest responsibility for your words and for your actions. But the encouragement in all of this is that God loves our families more than we do. So just pray. Pray them into revival. Pray them into life. Pray them out of that tomb. Because this is who our God is. He loves the family. Amen. I'd just like us all to stand. And I don't have an altar call this morning. I would like us to just take some time and pray. And I'd like it if we could break into groups of 3 to 4, no more than 4, please. And take time to pray for your own families, but I'd also like to include the following. Pray for revival of the family unit in our nation. Whether it's 1 or 2 people in the group, pray that God would bring revival to the family in this country. I don't know. I'm going to tell you something, I'm going to be very honest. There is a difference between spiritual revival and political legislation. What I mean by that is this. We may not ever live to see a day where marriage is brought back to a right definition in this country again. But that doesn't mean that we won't ever see revival in this country. Revival in our nation may not involve laws getting changed in our favor again. I don't know. I really don't. The days of trying to redeem American culture may be over. But what are we going to do in the midst of that? If we've got to live countercultural, if we have to be a little defiant in the way that we understand things, then I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. My son is not going to be, his worldview is not going to be governed by what's legislated in Washington. His worldview is going to be shaped by what's in the Word of God. And by the grace of God, I'm going to do that as his father in a way that doesn't lead to exasperation. But I want him to take ownership of it. I want him to own it for himself. But we're still going to pray that God will bring a revival to the family unit in this country. Also, pray for the preservation of the family unit in our local communities. You know, maybe you've seen some things in your neighborhood where you live where you just know this is not what God intended. You hear people screaming in the apartment upstairs. You've seen neighbors outside on their lawn and you know they're in a bad way. Pray. And of course, pray for revival in your own family. So let's get into groups of 3 to 4. Take time to pray. When you're finished, just you can return to your seats and we'll just wait and we'll close the service out together. But please pray for those 3 things. Revival in our own families, revival for the families in our community, revival for the family unit in our nation. So let's go ahead and do that. Groups of 3 to 4, please. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you, God, that you love the family. Lord, you created the family for your glory. Lord, you created it to display who you are, to display your love, your kindness, O God, your compassion. Father, I pray that you would help all of us here today to run godly families, O Lord. Jesus, I want to pray for those among us today that are, Lord, our single brothers and sisters, Lord, who have a desire in their heart to be married someday, to be husbands, wives, fathers, mothers. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen them, O God. Lord, while they are single, Lord, I pray that you would continue to lead them and to guide them. Lord, I pray that you would send them godly spouses, Lord, in Jesus' name. God, I pray that you would send them godly husbands, godly wives, and Lord, that they would become godly families. Lord, I pray that they would fearlessly enter into that marriage relationship. Lord, that they would fearlessly, O God, start families, O Lord, because they see in your word that you need people like that. God, may we be like Amram and Jochebed, O God, who were not afraid of the king's commandment. They were not afraid of the darkness of the hour they were living in. They knew that God needed another generation after that one. They knew that you needed people raised up, O Lord, to love you. And Lord, little did they know that their child, O God, was the deliverer of your people. Your child, their child, O God, became a vessel of salvation and deliverance. And Lord, I thank you that you are a God of the family. You love and you look for families to use and to glorify yourself with. God, those of us that are already in that family unit, Lord God, as husbands or as wives or as parents, God, I pray that you would strengthen us, O Lord, to be the kind of men and women that you've ordained us to be. Lord, give us the backbone. Give us the strength and the grace, O God, to be, O Lord, what you command us to be in your word, Father. And Lord, I thank you that you are going to fight for this, O God, because you love the family. This is about your testimony in the earth. So Lord, we commit ourselves into your hands today, and we pray that you would receive all the honor and all the glory that's due you, O God. Jesus, give us a boldness, O Lord, to face the days that are ahead. God, you will have another generation in the earth, O God. Lord, until you come back again, Lord, until you come back again, O Lord God, let us not be afraid of going forward. Lord, bless us as we go today. Lord, bless our visitors. Keep them as they are traveling. Lord, I pray that those of us that call this our home church bring us together again safely on Wednesday night and again next Sunday morning. Lord, keep us all throughout this week in love with you and walking with you in strength. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless. Have a wonderful week.